Now, in Titus 2:11, the apostle wrote by inspiration, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." To the apostle Paul was committed the greatest revelation of all time, the mystery, the secret of the gospel and of God's eternal purpose. To him was entrusted, as he says in Ephesians 3:1-3, the dispensation of the grace of God and all that this involves. This is what he calls the mystery. His ministry superseded that of Peter and the 11, as upon the continued rejection of Christ and his kingdom, he became the apostle to the nations, as he says in Romans 11:13. Solemn recognition was given to this fact by the leaders of the 12, including Peter himself, as they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, acknowledging Paul's divine commission to go to the Gentiles and agreeing thenceforth to confine their own ministry to Israel. We read this clearly stated in Galatians 2:2-9. Now, in connection with this commission, Paul was also the divinely appointed minister of the church of this present dispensation, the body of Christ. He says this in Colossians 1:24-25. No other Bible writer has one single word to say about the church, which is Christ's body. None of the other apostles mention it. Not only would we seek in vain for such phraseology in their writings, but we would seek in vain for any discussion of the subject, for they do not discuss the church of which believers today are members. But Paul, who wrote more of the books of the Bible than any other writer, deals consistently with those truths which concern the church, which is his body. Read especially Ephesians 1:19-23 and see how this is so. But the great revelation given to and through Paul and the glorious truths associated with it have been largely lost to the professing church. The church today ignores the facts that I've just stated. These facts from the Word of God, though they're clearly set forth in the Bible. She insists that the true church of today is a perpetuation of that which was founded by Christ while on earth. A kingdom to be established on earth. Very largely, the fundamental church believes this. She seeks to carry out the Great Commission given to Peter and the 11, though half-heartedly. For she can't make up her mind whether water baptism is or is not necessary to the remission of sin, and is also confused and disagreed as to whether or not she possesses the miraculous powers of what she calls the Great Commission. Martin Luther, under God, shook Europe to its foundations with a partial recovery of Pauline truth. But the Protestant Church has done little to further that recovery, so that rather than recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's position as our apostle, most Protestants think of him simply as one of the apostles, along with Peter and the 11. In taking so short a step away from Rome, the Protestant Church has assumed a very weak position. For if Paul is to be considered as one of the 12, or one with the 12, Rome can easily prove that Peter, and not Paul, was appointed as their chief. Now, since Christendom has strayed so far and so long from the great Pauline revelation, she has lost sight almost completely of the vastness of his ministry and influence, and the extent to which his message once became known in the world. An example of this is found in what Bible scholars have done with Titus 2:11, the passage I just read. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, it is generally and correctly agreed that the phrase all men does not signify each individual singly, but all men collectively, all mankind. But few can quite believe even that under Paul's ministry, the gospel of the grace of God shone forth to all mankind, that its proclamation ever became worldwide in scope. They conclude that Paul could not have meant this in Titus 2:11, that he must have meant only that the grace of God, bringing salvation for all, had appeared. This problem seems to have troubled even the translators of this passage, for Bible translators have never been agreed as to its true meaning. According to some translations, like Darby's New Translation, the apostle meant that the grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation for all men. According to others, like the Authorized, he meant that the grace of God had appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Still others use guarded phraseology, even to the point of ambiguity, but most take one or other of the views I've just mentioned. The majority, probably including some of those apt to be most faithful in their renderings, conform in substance to the Authorized version. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. One cannot help feeling that were it not for the translator's doubts that Paul could have meant that the message of grace was shining forth to all mankind, all or nearly all would have rendered the passage like the Authorized version. Now, in view of these doubts, it's significant that so many have rendered it like the Authorized, or the King James version. Now, apart from Paul's statement in Titus 2:11, there's much scriptural evidence that his message did shine forth to all the world. Before considering this, though, let's first observe that the 11 under Peter had previously been sent to proclaim their God-given message to all mankind. In the records of their Great Commission, three different terms are used to emphasize this fact. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. Remember that phrase. Then in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or all creation. Now, please remember well these three terms, all nations, all the world, and all creation, for we're to find them used again in connection with the ministry of Paul. The 12 apostles, Matthias, of course, replacing Judas, began to carry out their worldwide commission, but never got beyond their own nation. We should always associate Acts 1:8 with Acts 8:1 in our study of the book of Acts. For Jerusalem, rather than turning to Christ so that the apostles could go on with their great commission, started a great persecution against the church there, with the result that, and I'm quoting Acts 8:1, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The 12 have often been charged with bigotry and unfaithfulness for remaining in Jerusalem at this time. They suppose that the 12 didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. In fact, however, it was rare courage and fidelity to their commission that kept them in Jerusalem while the persecution raged and their very lives were in danger. They remained at Jerusalem for the same reason that the rest fled, because Jerusalem was not turning to Christ. The first part of their commission had not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, they were duty-bound to remain there. Now, the 12 did not remain at Jerusalem because they were prejudiced against the salvation of the Gentiles. There's too much scriptural evidence against this. They remained there because they had a clear understanding of the prophetic program and of their Lord's commission, which said they should begin at Jerusalem. They knew that according to covenant and prophecy and our Lord's commands, the Gentiles were to be saved and blessed through redeemed Israel. Take, for example, the words of Zechariah in Zechariah 8:13. It shall come to pass, O house of Israel, that as you were a curse among the heathen, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. And think of the original covenant to Abraham. I will multiply thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the covenant with Abraham himself, I will bless thee and make thee a blessing. Our Lord had indicated no change in this program. He worked in perfect harmony with it. Even before his death, he had insisted that Israel was first in God's revealed program, commanding his disciples not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but go rather, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6, and saying to a Gentile who came for help, let the children first be filled, Mark 7:27. And later in his great commission to the 11, he had specifically stated that they should begin at Jerusalem. We find this in both Luke 24:48 and Acts 1, the 8th verse. Now, Peter certainly indicated his desire that the commission under which he worked would bring about the fulfillment of the prophecies and the covenant to Abraham when he said to the men of Israel in Acts 3:25 and 26, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. And Paul, though not working under the same commission, later also bore witness that Israel had been first in God's program when he said to the Jews at Pisidian Antioch, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It was only when the favored nation persisted in its rejection of Christ and his kingdom that God began to set the nation aside, temporarily, of course, raising up Paul to go to the Gentiles with the good news of salvation by grace, apart from the covenants, apart from prophecy, and through faith, apart from works. It was then that Paul went to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to the leaders there that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. He calls it this in Galatians 2. He specifies it as his own particular message. And those leaders, including Peter himself, gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship in public, official recognition of the fact that Paul had now been chosen by Christ as the apostle to the nation, and that they would henceforth confine their ministry to the nation Israel. Read it. Be a Berean and see whether this isn't so. Read it in Galatians 2. Verses 2 through 9. Now, with this official recognition of the divine purpose, the apostles at Jerusalem were loosed from their original commission to make disciples of all nations. And Paul alone could say, as he does in Romans 11:13, I speak to to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Arguments are sometimes presented from church history to prove that the 12 did go to Gentile territory, that not more than one or two of them died in Palestine. But even if these arguments could be substantiated, this would not enter into the case. For whatever the circumcision apostles may have done after the agreement of Galatians 2, they had no apostolic authority among the Gentiles. And after the declaration of Acts 28:28, they had no apostolic authority at all. What any of them wrote of the Scriptures after that, they simply wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as any other Bible writer. So let's mark well that Peter and the 11, who had originally been sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, all the world, and all creation, never completed their mission. Indeed, had they done so, the dispensation would have been brought to a close. For our Lord had said concerning the tribulation period, then imminent, but later graciously postponed, he had said this in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." If therefore the pouring out of the Spirit had been followed directly by the pouring out of God's wrath, both indicated in Joel 2, as Peter quoted it in Acts 2, Israel would have turned to God in repentance, and the 12 would have proceeded to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. That dispensation would then have been consummated. The end would have come. But rather than send the judgment immediately, God interrupted the prophetic program and revealed his secret purpose, sending Paul forth to proclaim to all mankind the gospel of the grace of God. Now, next week, God willing, we want to go on with this subject and show how, whereas the 12 did not get to all nations, all the world, and all creation with their message, the Apostle Paul and his workers, his fellow missionaries and ministers, did. It's a tremendous truth that has been greatly overlooked by Bible scholars, but Paul's epistles have a great deal to say about it. So you be sure to tell your friends to tune in with you next week. But before I close this broadcast, oh, I do want to say a word to those who are unsaved. If the 12 had gone on with their message, the gospel of the kingdom, and if Paul's message were the same as theirs, oh, it wouldn't apply today. We can't obey the Sermon on the Mount today. Oh, many preachers are glibly proclaiming the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as though we should obey this as our program for today. Ah, but my dear friends, there's one thing they don't do. They don't obey the Lord's command at that time to sell all they have and give to the poor. They don't live as the 12 apostles did at Pentecost and have all things common and everybody sell his possessions and his houses and lands and live together out of one pot. They know they can't do it. 1 Timothy 5:8 says they can't and they shouldn't. We shouldn't do it today. Ah, God knew this present evil age was coming, the age of Christ rejection. So he raised up another apostle, Paul, and sent him forth with a wonderful gospel of the grace of God. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you accepted that gift? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, if you have not, please write and tell us. You trust him today, and salvation will be yours.